First of all, obviously, I'd like to say thank you so much for inviting me to be with you for this evening. I've been really looking forward to it for quite a while now. When I was told the subject that you would like me to think about and help you to think through, it got me really excited because I'll explain as we go through. As I began to think and as I began to prepare, I started with a really strange thought. And the really strange thought that I started with, the place that I started from, was, if you've got a Bible and I want to have a look, it's in Luke chapter 11. Because there are certain things that you would sort of automatically think of when somebody says, we'd like you to come and speak about prayer and maybe inspire us to be praying more and to know what prayer is and all those sorts of things. And so obviously one of the places that straight away I thought of and turned to was in Luke chapter 11. In the NIV it's helpfully entitled, Jesus' Teaching on Prayer. So it seems like a good place to go. And it says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And I got as far as there and had to stop. And the reason I had to stop when I got as far as there was one of Jesus' disciples comes up to him and says, Jesus, teach us how to pray. Would anyone else be stopping at that point? Because Jesus' disciples are all good Jewish boys. Jesus' disciples were men who'd been brought up all their lives, every single day, saying prayer after prayer after prayer. I don't know if you know how it works within a Jewish world and within Jewish culture, but every single day they would say dozens of prayers. Dozens of blessings. There are these things called barakas that they would say. Every morning when you wake up, the very first thing you do is to say, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has woken me from the sleep of death. The second you open your eyes, that's what you're taught to pray. Every day they have things that they, whatever they're doing, they would say a prayer, they would say a blessing, they would say one of these barakas about. And so as I began to read Luke chapter 11, a disciple comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, teach us how to pray. When they knew how to pray, they already knew the answer to the question, surely. Because all the time, every single day, they would say these prayers, these blessings about everything that happened to them through the day. I could tell you about some of the prayers that they would say. They would pray before they ate food. They would pray after they ate food. They would pray for all kinds of different... They even had a prayer that when you'd been to the toilet, you thanked God that you were able to go to the toilet. Every single day, they would have these dozens and dozens of prayers that they would say. And yet, one of the disciples comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, please teach us how to pray. They would have done other things as they prayed too. They would have been reminded continually with these barakas to say thank you to God. All the time they would have been recognizing his presence and his love. I was ordained and worked for a little while in the Church of England. And we have set prayers that you say. And they become a bit sort of, you just repeat them and say them if you're not careful. Almost like ritual sort of thing. And for the Jews, I think it could have been very easy that they would have had these ritual prayers that they would say and they'd lose their meaning. But there was something about these prayers that all the time they're taught and they're taught to remember. These are not just prayers that you say, they're prayers that you are and that you live. And one of the ways that would help them to do that, I brought something with me, I hope you don't mind me bringing this. This is my talit. You ever seen one of these? a Jewish prayer shawl, we might call it, a tallit. Have I got a volunteer? Don't mind who? Oh, we've got somebody coming. It's okay. So what I need to do is put the tallit on for us so we can see what it looks like. Okay. And the way that you would put it on officially is you have to lift your arms up. Oop, I'll help you. Yeah. Oh, okay. And you bring it over far enough. There's a little piece inside here, if you can see, that's got the baraka, the prayer that they say when they put this on. And it has to come down far enough that you'll be able to kiss it. Okay. And then it sort of folds back over. Okay. Does that look good? Well, it looks very good. Okay. And this is a tallit, so I'll teach you little bits of Hebrew as we go through tonight, okay? This is a tallit. A tallit literally means a little tent. Okay? A little tent. A tallit. On here, we have these tassels all the way along. It's one of my favorite Hebrew words. These are tzitzit. And the zitzit, they're attached, and what your sort of fingers are through, here and here and at the other side. At the edges, these are the kanaf. Okay? The kanaf of your tallit. I'm not going to tell you what kanaf means for a second. I'm going to see if you can work it out. Could you sort of walk down the aisle, fair speed, just sort of... Okay, if you keep watching... What does it look like? What does it remind you of? Come back down and let everyone see. A cape? Anything else? Oh, somebody just said a word over here somewhere. Wings. Because kanaf is the Hebrew word for wings and for the corners of a garment. And the reason it's called a kanaf here is that as you walk, it sort of billows out like wings flapping along as you go. And that's almost what, yeah, you got that kind of, yeah. It's good, isn't it? It's nice. It's, yeah, it's really, really nice. And so, when you put on your tallit, and Jewish men, and Jewish women could if they want to, Jewish men had to, they would put it on to say their prayers, they would say a little bit of Psalm 36. They would say the baraka for putting on the tallit, but they would also say part of Psalm 36, how priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And in Hebrew, what it says in that psalm is that you would take refuge in the shadow of your kanaf. And as they put it on, they would know that what they're doing is literally putting on God's kanaf. They've put on his wings. Which means, and if you know anything about the Old Testament, you'll know lots of places where it talks about being under the shadow of God's wings, under the protection of God's wings, under his close care. Do you remember what Jesus said about how he'd long to gather the chicks? Like the chicks under the wings. That would have been an image that they would understand really, really well. Because it's this image of putting on your tallit for prayer. And where are you when you put on your tallit for prayer? You're under God's wings. Being under God's wings is a place of intimacy. Being under God's wings is a place of safety. Being under God's wings is where your heart can begin to beat in time with God's heart. Because you're under his wings. You're under his protection. You're in that place of safety and of peace and of where you're meant to be. If we were to turn to Matthew's version of what we just looked at in Luke, he uses a phrase. Because what does he say? Someone can probably help me. I will need you again in a minute, so yeah. No, but just perch, that's okay, that's fine. Perch with his wings. Jesus tells some things that prayer isn't, and he says what it's not. And then he says, when you pray, go to your... your inner room, yeah? Your closet, some would say, yeah. We don't need to go into it now, but I genuinely have a belief that the... and it was a belief of the early church fathers, that the book of Matthew was originally written in Hebrew, which then got translated into Greek, which then for us gets translated into English. And what I'd like to suggest is what Jesus actually says there, the translation is slightly out. He doesn't say go to your inner room, he says go to your little tent, your small place. Your place where you're under the protection, under the shadow. Let me show you what they used to do. Perfect. Because when they would pray, Jesus says, don't go into the synagogue and pray out so everybody can hear and don't show off in front of people. Yeah? He says, go to your little room, your inner room. And what they used to do when they were praying, so that they wouldn't be distracted, was... if you can, they put their arms up like that. And so they wouldn't be distracted by any... they could be in the middle of the temple with everybody else praying at the same time, and yet they're in their own little space. They've gone to their inner room. They've gone to the place where they're under God's wings, under his protection. In the place where their heartbeat can become in time with God's heartbeat. They're there in the intimacy. Jesus reminds them, when you pray, don't stand showing off in front of everybody, but go to that place. Why? Because that's the place of intimacy. It's a place where your heartbeat and God's heartbeat can begin to beat as one. It's where relationship is developed. They have this word kavana that means relationship, concentration, intent, intimacy. So, why did the good Jewish boys say to Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray? And I think probably the reason is that they saw in Jesus and in his prayers something different to what they were used to. Something so different to what they experienced every day. It was something that was about relationship and intimacy and not ritual. It was something about relationship and intimacy and not just clever words and not showing off. It was something about relationship and intimacy that wasn't boring. It was something about relationship and intimacy. It wasn't tedious, it wasn't pointless, it wasn't just asking for things. It was an intimacy and a closeness that they hadn't seen before. When Jesus prayed, things happened. It was as if his heart for people and his heart for things was beating in perfect time with God's heart for people and God's heart for things. And so when that happens, when those heartbeats are so closely in time with each other, amazing things begin to happen. When Jesus prayed, his heart and God's heart were beating in perfect time, beating as one. I'll let you take it off now. You don't have to keep standing there for that. But that was beautifully exampled for me. It's such a verb, example. Wonderful, thank you. If anybody wants to have a look at this later, obviously you can. All kinds of things to do with this that we could think about tonight that we're not going to have even remotely enough time for. Lots of stories in the Bible about Jesus and things that happened are actually related to this and when Jesus wore his. But I'll save that maybe for another time when I'm asked back to speak. So prayer is being drawn into the heartbeat of God, allowing our heart to beat in time with God's heart. And then all those other aspects of prayer, requests and praise and thanksgiving and all those things, come as a result of being connected with the heartbeat of God. As we're drawn into the rhythm of God's heartbeat, we begin to share the same concerns and the same passions and the same desires as he does. The passage actually I'm going to quickly want us to look at is this one. It's from, make sure I get it right, Ephesians chapter 3. And it's verses 14 to 20. Obviously, look it up if you want to. The words are there. We'll read it through. For this reason, I fall on my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth receives its true name. I ask God from the wealth of his glory to give you power through his Spirit to be strong in your inner selves. And I pray that Christ will make his home in your hearts through faith. I pray that you may have your roots and foundation in love, so that you, together with all God's people, may have the power to understand how broad and long, how high and deep is Christ's love. Yes, may you come to know his love, although it can never fully be known, and so be completely filled with the very nature of God. Paul's praying. He's praying for the church in Ephesus. He's praying for the individuals within that church. He's falling on his knees. That was unusual. For Jewish people, they would pray standing up. They would only fall on their knees in prayer if it was something that they were desperately pleading with God for. So to say that he falls on his knees, it means this is something desperate. This is something important. This is something that he wants to happen more than anything else. He's praying. And I've put in red, if you can see it, some of those things that he's saying. I ask, I pray, I pray. What's he asking, God? God from the wealth of his glory. One translation that I read for that verse used the phrase, God's glorious, unlimited resources. I like that phrase. God's glorious, unlimited resources. What does Paul ask for from God's glorious, unlimited resources for the Christians in Ephesus? Does he ask for enough money that they'll never have to work again? Because it's God's unlimited resources. Does he ask that they'll get a new house or a new car? Does he ask they'll have a nice holiday? Maybe he might have been a bit more spiritual than that. He'd pray for all the world to come to know Jesus. He'd pray for the healing of illness, an end of suffering, know the Bible better. But he doesn't. Out of God's glorious, unlimited resources, what does he pray for these people? That Christ will make his home in your hearts. Out of all God's glorious, unlimited resources, Paul's prayer for these people is that Christ will make his home in their hearts. With all the unlimited resources of the Creator of the universe at his disposal, Paul prays that they will have intimacy with God. It says, for their roots to go down deep into God's love. Do you hear what he's asking for? That they would share the heartbeat of God. You might have seen it in a different way tonight, but there's probably nothing that I've said so far that you'd go, well, yeah. Yeah, and I know that. I've heard that lots before. I understand that. The problem is that sometimes life happens. And Jesus gets pushed from the center of our hearts. But I think he longs to come back and live where he belongs to be. You know that great evangelistic verse in Revelation chapter 3? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And we would usually use it in that evangelistic sense. It's for somebody asking Jesus to come into their life. One of my favourite little phrases that I use at Wellsprings all the time and I use when I'm lecturing and stuff is, remember the context. Because the context affects what words mean. The context of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 is that Jesus there is speaking to a church. He's speaking to people who are already Christians. So we use it in this great evangelistic way, and I'm sure that's okay to do that, but actually within its context, that's not what that verse means. He's talking to a group of Christians who've become lukewarm. And actually what Jesus is doing, I've got a picture, is it there? Famous picture, Holman Hunt painted this one, about that verse, about Jesus standing at the door and knocking, and there's a big things about the handle only being on the inside, and all sorts of different things, that it's up to us to open that door. What Jesus is actually saying to those Christians there is that actually what everything is about is intimacy and relationship with him. Because what will he do? If they open the door, he'll come into their heart and he'll eat with them. Eating is the closest form of relationship. The most intimate fellowship that they would have with anyone, they'd sit down and eat with them, and that's what Jesus longs to do. He stands at the door and he knocks and he says, as soon as you open it, I'll come in. And it's not becoming a Christian, it's allowing him into the center of our lives and into our hearts to share that intimacy and for our heartbeat to beat in time with his. I don't know about you, but there are so many times where my intimacy with God slips away. Because I'm busy doing all those good church things that I'm supposed to do. Because I've got my children and my wife and family to look after and care for. Maybe there are things that I know I shouldn't do, but you just get tempted to do them and that intimacy is lost. Maybe it's just the daily grind. The daily humdrum. There are times I find where I'm at places and people say, oh, well, you'll pray now, won't you? And you try and think of prayers that are going to impress people. Prayers that are a little bit for show, just like maybe the Pharisees prayed. Prayers that you say that you said lots of times before because you know that they sound good, and so it's almost that ritual that you begin to pray. I'm sure others would agree there are times where I pray boring prayers. Tedious, pointless prayers. Maybe just asking God for things, taking my shopping list to him. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he reminded them of the point of their talent. Under God's wings, under his protection, in the place of safety and security and of where things are, how they're meant to be, and your heart starts beating in time with God's. All this heart stuff. This hard stuff. It makes us vulnerable. I don't know many of you here. Maybe you'd sit and you say, yeah, but my heart's been broken once too often. I can't trust like that anymore. Our hearts are the deepest part of who we are. The deepest part of our being. It's the part that makes me, me, and you, you. And it's fragile. And it's precious. And it's delicate. But sometimes our hearts haven't been treated like that. Maybe they've been hurt, or crushed, or trashed. And so we put up walls to protect ourselves, to stop us getting hurt again. We put up big doors that block the way. But I think Jesus is the one who knows us most completely. He's the one who took our sin and our shame and our guilt and our hurt, and he took them to the cross. And he experienced there those feelings that we experience of sin and shame and guilt and hurt. In my notes, I've written down a little phrase. Your broken heart broke his heart. But the thing is that by his resurrection, Jesus then triumphed over all those things. He showed them up for what they were. He made a public spectacle of them. He defeated them. So now he can, and maybe even tonight, he wants to heal the wounds of your heart. To forgive your guilt, to remove your shame, to put back what others have taken away, to restore your heart to its perfect, pristine beauty. Prayer is your heart and God's heart united as one. It's opening the door and letting him in to intimacy and unity and wholeness and completeness. I spent years and years working in schools, going in and taking lessons and giving young people opportunities to ask questions, and as they get older they ask perhaps slightly more sophisticated questions, but they're always the same sorts of questions that they ask. And one question that we would often get, that I would often get, is why pray? God knows everything. Maybe you've heard that one, maybe you've said that one. Why pray? God knows everything. And my answer in the end, because I'd heard it so many times, was I'd repeat what they'd said, but say it in a slightly different way. And my answer would be, why pray? Because God knows everything. The first priority of prayer isn't to tell God what you know. And it's so easy to do that kind of prayer. You tell God what he knows. Well, you tell God what you know and make sure that he knows what you know. But I don't think the first priority of prayer is to tell God what you know. It's to better understand what God knows. A group of young people that I worked with in Plymouth for a while, they came up with a little phrase. It was one that St. Augustine basically used. They paraphrased it slightly. And their phrase, their expression about their faith and what they wanted to do in front of their friends and how they wanted to show God's love to people, was basically, their phrase was, love God and do what you want. Love God and do what you want. Because when you love God, when through prayer your heart and his heart beat as one, whatever you want will be what he wants. You'll get the desires of your heart. You will ask and receive, not because God will give you whatever you want, but because you will ask for whatever God wants. And that will be for yourself. That could be for those around you. It could be for the world. Because prayer is about recognizing what God wants in those situations, and allowing your heart to beat in time with his heart, so that your wants and desires are his wants and desires. When Jesus eventually does get on to tell them how to pray, how does he begin? Our Father. It's interesting. We don't pray my Father, we pray our Father. There's something communal about that. But that's not for now either. And as he teaches them the prayer, what does he teach them to say? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The prayer is, God, we want your kingdom to come. We want your will to be done here. It's not, God, this is what I want, thank you very much, here's my list. It's, we want your will, your kingdom. I found a quote by Philip Yancey. Some of you may know him and have read some of his books. It occurs to me, thinking about prayer, that most of the time I get the direction wrong. I start downstream with my own concerns and bring them to God. I inform God as if God didn't know already. I plead with God as if hoping to change God's mind and overcome divine reluctance. Instead, I should start upstream, where the flow begins. This weekend, you have an invitation to the heart of God. You have an opportunity to come again, back to him, back to that safe place under the shadow of his wings, under his kanaf, where you can again, through intimacy, through relationship, through your heart beating as one with his, to begin to rekindle and restore relationship, to be able to see again how the world can be changed in the way God wants it to be changed if we allow ourselves to be changed, to become who we're meant to be, to allow our heart to beat in time with his, for his desires and his wants and his wills to become our desires and our wants and our wills. And when we come to that place where we're under the shadow of his wings, where we're in that intimacy, where our heart begins to beat in time with his, where we see things as he sees them, that is where prayer begins. That's where we see things changed by prayer. And I think more often than not, that's where we're changed by prayer. Let me pray before the musicians come back to lead us a little bit more. Maybe while we're worshipping for a few minutes, or even afterwards, whenever it might be, if you're sat and you're thinking, yeah, that's what I want, then respond now in prayer, in crying out to God, in through the songs, through prayers that you might pray while the songs are happening. But there may be some of you who are saying, actually, I need someone to pray with me, to help me with this. And I know there are people, you have a prayer ministry team, there are people who would be able to pray those kinds of things with you. I can pray those kinds of things with you. Allowing your heartbeat to beat in time again with God's heartbeat, to come back to Him once more, to allow Him to break down those barriers, those walls that you've maybe built up because of the ways you've been hurt in the past and what others have done to you and the stupid things you've done yourself. Holy Spirit, I pray you would be speaking now to people here, that those who need to receive from you will receive right now, that their hearts will begin once again. They'll want to put themselves in that place where their heart and your heart can beat together as one, where their lives can be changed and transformed and become once again what they're meant to be. Intimacy, safety, peace, under the shadow of your canaf. Holy Spirit, be moving now and taking people to where they need to be.